Prior to the way you students cooperated with Brother John in that last session, and you found he stopped you several times and then tried to restart it, and I appreciate very much what he was doing and your cooperation and respectful way of following his direction. That was very, very beautiful, and it's an asset and a testimony to this Bible school. So I want to just bless you students for what you did there in that last session. I don't know how it is in Indiana, because I never was at a Bible school here before, but in Costa Rica, the program with 500 or so people present always goes better than the last practice did. So I'm going to guess that's the way it'll be here, too. So think about that before you get there. I'd like you to open your book to number one in the hymnal there that you have, Hymns of the Church, number one. And if we're singing this song, it's for a reason, and so you're right about that. I'm going to tell you two reasons why we're singing it. First of all, it is one of the deeper hymns of worship that's in this hymn book. But I want to sing it because it has space throughout it on the three scores that you have there. Each of the scores has a dominant seventh chord in it. And the last one is the second to last chord on the song. And so when we get down there to the end of the first verse, "To Christ our Lord, we will hold our," for a while, you just watch me, "we'll hold our" before we resolve it with the where the word Lord is there, the last word, the last chord. And there are other dominant seventh chords in this song. It's interesting because they're just up there in the first line, "make this a holy place," the second syllable of holy, the L-Y, that's a dominant seventh chord. You can look at it there. On the second score, "and may our worship be," the word "may" is a dominant seventh chord. It's reversed. The T is at the bottom and the so is up there with the tenors, but it's the same chord. And that's a good opportunity to teach you that you can change the order of the notes on a chord, and it's still the same chord. You can change the order of the notes. Instead of the do being in the bottom, it can be at the top, it can be in the middle, the so can be anywhere. And that's what you see there with that chord. The chord is changed from what it is normally. But that is perfectly all right. And yesterday, one of the brothers that are in this Bible school showed me a chord that he had there in some of his music that would have been a ninth chord. It would have been a dominant ninth because it had the la above the fa up there in that A. If you remember what we had here on the staff yesterday. And so those sopranos would have to stand on tiptoes or wear high-heeled shoes or do something to get up there to that A that's up there above the F, that fa. And so it had five notes, but it had the fifth missing. It had the bottom two and these top two way up here, four notes, but the middle one was out. And you could put that fifth one in there, and it would have made a good-sounding chord, too. Very interesting because that T, Re, Fa, and La are all minors, and it would have had a very good sound. And if we would have had time, we would have done all that today in class, but we don't have time, and so we're not going to do that. But I thought you maybe would have enjoyed hearing what that sounds like. Let's sing this first stanza, and we get down to the word "our," "to Christ our Lord." Watch me hold the "our." Listen to that unresolved chords waiting to be settled somehow or another. And we'll do that then with this first stanza. Domino soli, come, O thou God of grace, make this a holy place where Christ is heard. Draw every heart to thee, and may our worship be blood offered pure and free to Christ. alerting because all the tones were lower. And so it would help on that if it would be written there like it was yesterday, with that raised up a bit higher, and it gives you a bit more of that sense of alertness and awareness that there's something happening, watch out for it, the train's coming, and then it resolves. It's very, very beautiful. I would like to have done that with a few more songs. I guess we'll maybe leave that. I'd like to sing our theme song at the end of the class today. And it's a very, very meaningful song to me, and I appreciate hearing you sing it. They said that you should sing that one song for Brother Allen. Every day this week you've been singing this song for me. Makes me think of Costa Rica, for one thing. It's a very, very beautiful song to have included in this class, and I've appreciated very much the way you have sung it. You have an assignment sheet there. All I can do is just thank you for the work that you put into your assignments, and I guess we will not have time to review what that says there today, but I think most of those concepts that are on that assignment sheet were not very hard for you to figure out. But if anyone does have a question about anything there, I do want to give you time, because you are more important in this class than I am. And so if you wouldn't be here, the class would be useless. And the reason why we have this class is for you. And so if there's somebody who has a question about your assignment sheet, you really want to know, had a little trouble figuring something out, couldn't figure out what the teacher had in mind, don't know if your answer comes close or not, you certainly may raise your hand. We'll look at it, because if you have the question, somebody else does too. And so if you have your paper there and you want to be sure you have something right, or have a question about something or an observation, you may ask that. I don't know if I see any hands anywhere. Okay, so we close that chapter. And then he gave you an outline for today. Thank you. We began these lessons with four texts. 1 Corinthians 14:15 instructs us to sing with the Spirit along with understanding. Along with what that includes and its meaning is this, that there's both Spirit and truth in this kind of singing. And this is the very essence of what Jesus told the lady at Samaria that worship truly is. It comes from a heart, but the outflow of the expression of that heart comes through the voice. I'm not going to say anything here about Ephesians and Colossians, as you see it there in that next line, because we'll see that a little bit later. But I do want you to notice that when you study the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, and that's not my subject here this year in this Bible school, but a tremendous amount of what is found in the book of Ephesians is found in Colossians. I think someone said 55%. Ephesians is different from any other of the writings of Paul because it's one of his deepest books. Some people say Romans is. But Ephesians is very different because if this man was chained fast to a prison cell when he read Ephesians, and he had plenty of time to do it. And he used over 70 Greek words in writing Ephesians that he never used in any other one of his writings. Now, I could ask Moses Schwartz to come front here and preach a sermon to the congregation at Bern, and I could tell him that he must use 70 or more words that he has never used in this congregation before, and most Schwartz would not know what to do. It's as simple as that. But that's what Paul did when he wrote Ephesians. So it's a very deep book, And it's a very meaningful spiritual experience just to meditate on it. All right, so that's not our subject. But I said all that to tell you that in Ephesians he says, be filled with the Spirit, chapter 5:18. But in Colossians he says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Which means be filled with the Word of God. And when he says over here to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, and says over here, be filled with the Word of God, he was not saying to these, you do A and you do B. You go right and you go left. He was saying, be filled with the truth of God. Because there's no dichotomy between Spirit and truth. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There's no difference there. Jesus said, chapter 6 of John, verse 63, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There's no difference between there. If there's the Word of God there, there's spirit there. The Spirit breathed the Word. The Spirit inspired the writers with the Word. It's one. And we cannot be filled with the Spirit of God and be empty of the Word. And we can be filled with the Word of God and empty of the Spirit. And when you're reading God's Word, one of the exciting things about God's Word, when you're hearing it preached or reading it in your devotions or whatever you're doing, is the fact that you can believe, you're allowed to believe, and you ought to believe that God is taking this very word that you're reading, and it's the same as if God was giving you artificial respiration and breathing it into your heart, breathing it into your life. He is right now breathing it there. The Spirit of God is there to say, young man, young woman, I am right here to make this alive in you. It's a beautiful thing to think about when you're reading God's Word. And I appreciate that word that we have in that beautiful hymn, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. Beyond the written words, there's something else I want, that breath from God. That's what makes you a live Christian. Otherwise, you just have a dead letter. Otherwise, you have so much information. Otherwise, you're an information preacher. Otherwise, you're repeating what you might as well be a lawyer. You might as well be what you call that kind of a parrot that says what you say. That's all it is. But when the Spirit comes with that word, and that's what it infuses in you. That's what makes the difference. That's when life comes. So I'll just only say that about that Colossians and Ephesians passage right there in that introduction up there. Don't be down there to about two-thirds of the way down through. There's a sentence that starts this way. In our worship, we should especially note the quality and dignity of the words that we offer to God. We've noticed that this week. How would you speak to God while in His very presence? All we need to do is ask the 24 elders, they would tell us. All worship should take place in the presence of God. In the last number of years, there's been a resurgence of praise songs, and we have an example here. And there's value in some of these selections, but they tend to lack doctrinal depth, and they can produce a feel-good-about-yourself experience, even while one is living in disobedience, perhaps. Though we can use some of these selections in public worship, let us encourage the use of solemn hymns. And that verse right there says that Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples before they went out into the night. And we will look at that in a little bit later. But this last lesson takes us right back to home base, brings us back to who we are. It says the human voice is an instrument of praise. And it is an instrument like no others. I'm going to tell you, it's just something that impressed me when I was a young man, a younger person. I was still in high school at this time, and I had a music teacher there. His name was Thomas Wolfgang, and that you'll remember, that doesn't matter. But he meant a lot to me. He probably saved me from going a wrong direction in life. I don't know to what extent he was a Christian person. He was a teacher in a public high school. That's where I was. But somehow or another, he took an interest in me and provided some mentoring in my life at a time when it was really needed. But he told me that when he was in college and he wanted to be a music major, he had to make a decision whether he was going to major in instrumental music or in vocal music. He said, "Dale, I decided I wanted to major in vocal music." He told me it's for this reason. He said, "With a human voice, we can do things we can never do with any kind of instrument that ever was. When you're working with a person and their voice, you have the personality there. You have a person that you're working with, relating to, improving, developing." And he just told me that for him, he wanted to give his life to vocal music. I never forgot that. The human voice is an instrument of praise. You notice some references there under that title. Would you like to turn to Psalm 89? I think there's, I could be wrong, but I think there's a mistake there. We'll find out here in a minute. Yes, it's correct. Psalm 89:1. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." That's quite a sentence. "With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." This comes straight out of this instrument of praise, the human vocal arrangement, the lips, the tongue. Sometimes it says, "Let my tongue," sometimes "let my lips." But it's the equipment that God gives us to sing. 95:1 says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." When it comes to Psalm 96, here's a song that Brother John took these verses and turned the whole thing into a hymn. And he has it in his book. We could sing it. But that entire psalm has to do with the voice of praise that sings to our God. And then we have Psalm 100 that you know by heart. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." That's how you come before God. "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise." That's how you come in. "Be thankful unto Him and bless His name." We ask God to bless us, you know. We want God to bless us. But there are verses like these that teach us to bless the Lord. "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." It's an outstanding thing to make a joyful noise. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord with your heart. Sing to the Lord with all you've got. Don't be lazy about singing to the Lord. I was praying this morning and I started off by singing the "Worthy is the Lamb" section of the Hands of Messiah. I just started off with that tremendous chord. You know, I only have one mind. I can hardly put that whole chord before God in prayer. And my computer doesn't do that, and I don't have an MP3, so I just had to do what I could do. You know, that's an outstanding chord that starts that particular part of that selection. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor, wisdom, power, and honor, glory, and blessing." But that section is a very, very worshipful. It's been going through my mind this whole week here. Did you know that Conrad Grebel, one of the founders of the Swiss Brethren in 1525, did not believe in singing during worship? This seems strange to us if we consider the spiritual stature of this brother. Does anyone know why he felt that way? Does anyone know? It's because in your New Testament, you don't have any reference, any place in your New Testament where there was any singing done in a church service. Did you know there's no record of that in the New Testament? There's not a word. The word "sing," "sang," "song," "hymn" is not in the book of Acts anyplace. And there's no record of any singing in a church service in the New Testament. And there's no command to sing in a church service in the New Testament. And so he had this concept that because they were coming out of the system where there were all kinds of things introduced into churches, icons and all kinds of doctrines and relics and postures and Jenny Fletchings and all kinds of rosaries, and he threw all that away because it was not in the Bible. He put out everything else also that was not in the Bible according to him. I tend to disagree with our dear brother Conrad just slightly, if you would allow me to do that. Let me see if I can take you there. Frances Havergill wrote many hymns. She said, "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." We sang that here today. I was doing pretty well singing that song. I was sitting back there singing with you when you sang it. That song has five stanzas, you remember. He said he wanted to sing one of the old hymns. He chose that one. I was doing pretty well going down through the song. Finally, we came to a verse there, and there was a phrase, and I wasn't sure if I should sing it or not, because I was sincere with what I was doing there. And I was able to sing this part okay. "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King." The testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." That verse is a refutation to the Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Because Mary is here admitting that she needed a what? Thank you. Something that church does not believe. But she said she needed a Savior, and she rejoiced in God her Savior. Tremendous thought. Part of the prayer of our dear sister Mary. "For as much as what the New Old Testament speaks of singing, exhorts us to sing, and gives example of people singing, and we have examples here, we can take a lot of time to look at those, the New Testament says little. Although it is nearly certain that the early church sang in their assemblies, there is no record of it in the Bible." And then there's an asterisk there, and at the end of this paragraph it says, "There may be a reference to singing during the service in 1 Corinthians 14:26, and it tells us, and that's where it tells us there, about how we worship in the congregation, and he's exhorting them to, in their public worship. It says, when you all come together, some of you have a psalm, you have a doctrine, you have an exhortation, and let everything be done decently in order. And that psalm there, if that's going to be brought in the church, then that had to be in part of the congregational experience, to my mind. It says also, see Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. It talks there about singing in the midst of the congregation. And that was a quote from the Old Testament, but yet the Hebrew writer put it over there in chapter 2 of Hebrews. We can have reason to believe that singing was a part of their worship. Yet we know that the human voice is the instrument created by God for worship, singing, and for expressing glory words. What's the word for that? Somebody. In the New Testament, thank you, we find the commandment to sing, when to sing, and what Christians ought to sing. What we find recorded in 1 Timothy 3:16 was probably an early Christian hymn preserved for us there in that verse. In the Spanish Bible, that verse, instead of just looking like the rest of the verses in the Bible, it's set off, indexed, or indented, and it looks like a piece of poetry stuck there in the pages of your Bible. That's the way it is in Spanish. If you have a Spanish Bible, you can see that there right now. And that is a preserved early church hymn that we have here in Scripture. Maybe I'll just read it to you. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory." And there was a young man that came back to my room the other day there and had some music he was putting together. And I don't remember his name, but I would just encourage him to take those words and turn them into music so we can sing it, because we don't have the music preserved here, only the words. "The angels announced the birth of Jesus with glory and excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. Singing indeed is the distinct the gift of the true church and a vital part of her witness in the world. We ought to be known for our singing. It just is a truth. That opening paragraph there was to capture our attention. This lesson has almost every reference in the New Testament to singing and to song that there is in your New Testament. And we will not be able to read all these passages. And the only ones that it does not have is that later on in the outline, you will notice that it says that most of the references to singing in the New Testament are found in the book of, and you would have expected it, which book is it? Someone said it. Revelation is right, because that's the book that has more worship in than anything else. More worship mentioned there more times than any place else in the Bible, any other book of the Bible. And singing is referred to there more than any other book in the New Testament. And so that is our hymnal, that is our worship manual, the book of Revelation. And I don't have all the references on this lesson to singing that are found in that book. New Testament passages with instruction for Christian singing. Are you ready to go? Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples before leaving the upper room. That's found twice in Matthew and in Mark. Luke and John do not mention that. But as he was just leaving the upper room there and going out across the book Kidron to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang that hymn first. This was quite probably an Hallel from Psalms. There are three groupings of Hallel hymns found in the book of Psalms. And those three groupings are from Psalm 113 to 118, Psalm 136, and Psalm 146 to 150. And so instead of looking at all of that, which is interesting to look at, I'm only going to ask you to open your Bible to Psalm 146. And show you something interesting about these. This Hallel section, this last section of the book of the collection of Psalms, and these are not chapters, by the way. You should never say somebody open their Bible to Psalm chapter 16. It is not a chapter; it is a song. You don't tell someone to open the song book to chapter 37. It's a song; it's not a chapter. So the Psalms are not chapters. They are poems and prayers and songs. So do you understand that? So we're looking at Psalm 146. We're not looking at chapter 146. Every one of those psalms from 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50 all begin and end the same way. What is it? Praise ye the Lord. And in Hebrew, that word is hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord is hallelujah. These are Hallel hymns. And here we have the explanation of that phrase hallelujah. Hallel meaning to celebrate, to glorify, to praise, or set forth. Hallelujah means praise or glory or celebration to Yahweh or to Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. And the Jah in hallelujah, the J-A-H at the end, is simply a shortened form of Yahweh. And it would be interesting if you would look at there at Psalm 68, you can see where that name is used for God in verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. Psalm 68, verse 4. That's where the Yah comes from in Hallel Yah. That's where we get that word. Is that all right? Let's go deeper here. You say, how do you know that Jesus sang from these Hallel hymns? All right, we don't know. We don't know where he sang, because if it was from 113 to 118, that's quite a selection there. We don't know what he sang from that group of psalms. But that was the custom during the Pascha, during the Passover. The Jews sang those hymns. That was part of a Passover celebration, to sing that section of Hallel hymns from Psalm 113 to 118. And so it's understood that Jesus would have sung from there, because that was what all Jewish people did. So we have Jesus singing there. And then we drop down, we can hear songs in the night, coming from a strange place, coming out of a jail. It's late in the night. We have this in Acts 16:25. And I don't know if Paul normally sang songs in his church services or not, but here's something that I have observed. Here we have Paul and Silas singing at a very unique time in life when singing would not have been maybe the natural thing to do, and maybe not the thing that they felt impressed to do or felt like doing. But they must have been so well acquainted with singing that it was something that they chose to do at that very, very unique hour. I don't think this is the first time they sang. Probably not the first time they sang together. And we don't have a record of what they sang. But that song came out of that jail at a very unique time. And what lesson did you learn from that as young people? What lesson did we learn from that? I shouldn't tell you this story. It's a terrible story. It's the most beautiful story that I can think of to tell you. It's has an awful ending. What do I do with this story? I have struggled with this story for over 40 years. For over 45 years. For about 47 years. There was a church service on Wednesday evening. We had a new family just started attending the congregation at that time. This was in the state of Pennsylvania. We had a new family that just began attending the congregation there. He had been paralyzed in the state of West Virginia, fell from a bridge. He was working on a highway construction, fell from a bridge. A train had gone under the railroad track on the bridge below the bridge and was spraying weeds, and he was walking across a beam with a top building this road. And the spray made him unconscious. He fell down onto the rocks below on the railroad track. Left him paralyzed. 10 children. We got home from church that Wednesday evening. It was cold. It was wintertime. My wife was putting the little young ones to bed. Our children were small at that time. Phone rang. It was this man on his wheelchair calling me on the phone. Brother Dale, I'm over here with my family. I was over. I've been praying, and I'd like you to get in your car and come back over to our house. So we had quite a distance to go to get there. My wife got the children back out of bed. We got them in a car, drove over there. We got his house. He had his whole family sitting in the living room late at night. By this time, it was after 10:30. He said, "Brother Dale, I just had this feeling that the Lord wanted to heal me. And I want you to come and pray with me and lay hands on me and heal me. And I want to get up off this chair." I'll tell you, that was a shock to me. Now, Brother Allen, you get that phone call, what do you plan to do? Yeah. There you are in the room, and there's all these children around. They're all anxious, and Daddy's on that wheelchair, and this is going to fix Daddy. And Brother Dale came, and this will take care of it. And Mama's sitting there on the couch with some of the smaller children. And there we are, and we pray. And we read some scriptures from the Bible, and we prayed. And he had an older son. It was about the size I was. And he got on that side of his daddy, and I got on this side, and we lifted him off that chair and held him up. And he was shaky. And we were holding him, and he couldn't stand there. And we had to sit him back down in his chair. And he said, Maybe I didn't understand it right. And in that moment of depression and disappointment, his wife started singing a most gracious song of praise. And we all started to sing. And I don't know when your midnight hour is going to be. I don't know when your jail experience is going to be. I don't know what might happen in your life, but remember the songs in the night. Remember to get that praise from the lips to God. And I'll tell you, nothing will be the same when praise is coming out of your heart to God. Nothing will stay the same as it was. There's going to be a tremendous spiritual change someplace. There's going to be power between you and heaven. Something's going to happen. The man no longer is living. We're still here. I've often wondered, Dale, what happened on that night many years ago? I've asked that question many times. We have noted the reference to singing in 1 Corinthians 14, 15. The context of this reference is the assembled congregation in worship. So whether they actually sang in the worship services, though it's not recorded, for example, in the book of Acts for us, yet in this passage, the teaching on singing is found in the whole context of instructions that is given for the assembled worship. And another point we notice in this verse is that prayer was an indispensable element in early church worship. We know that. And here singing is included in the same context. Praying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit also, you understand that, and Spirit and understanding. So they're both in that same verse. The singing promoted here fills the requirements of Jesus in John 4, 23 and 24. There is union of mind and heart in singing that pleases God. So I think it would be very appropriate to suppose that that singing was supposed to have been done in the public worship as well. Christians should always have a spiritual response to the circumstance of life. A spiritual response to what happens. This is the teaching of James 5, 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Would you just please remember that phrase, sing psalms, because I need that a few minutes from now. That's found in James 5:13. I did not ask you to turn to it, but that's quoted to you. That's what it says. And it tells us that we should have a spiritual response to the circumstances of life. Are any of you sick? Then you should call the elders of the church. There should be a spiritual response to the circumstances of life. In both cases, in singing or in praying, the heart is directed towards God. In Hebrews 13:15 is instructed concerning worshiping God with our music. It is an offering to God. It's called a sacrifice in that verse, combining praise and thanksgiving to God. And it comes from the lips, from the voice. Paul and Silas had no other instrument to use when they were in their situation. And this instrument of praise, this fruit of the lips giving thanks to His name, is sufficient to worship our God. And now I want to take time with that Ephesians passage and the Colossians 1. And if you just go to Ephesians there, it won't take you long. Chapter 5, this is verses 18 and 19. I'd like to read those two verses because they are important to what we have over there. Then in Colossians, we'll read both passages. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When he wrote the Colossian letter, he said it like this in verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I let you, my hand is here between these two passages. I want to go back to Ephesians again to call attention to something that is evident within a Spirit-filled person. Be filled with the Spirit. The person who's filled with the Spirit is going to be exercising himself in the spiritual experience of verse 19. This speaking, this singing, this spiritual song, this melody of heart to the Lord. He's going to be doing that. This spirit-filled person, verse 20, is going to be giving thanks to God for all things. This spirit-filled person, verse 21, is going to be able to, as Brother Leonard said this morning, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. A spirit-filled person can do that. A spirit-filled person is out of trouble doing that. Those are evidences of someone who's filled with the Spirit of God. They're actively involved, participating in 19, 20, and 21. Did you see that in Ephesians there? You notice in both passages that the heart must be filled before true worship can pour forth. And that makes me think of that verse back there that you are well aware of in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. When it's filled, it can overflow. It's the worship that overflows. A person who's dried in the vine has nothing to say for God, has no song in his heart, has no testimony to give. There's no overflow there. Something is wrong. It's not filled up. The backside of your paper. We have noticed the oneness of spirit and truth. And I mentioned that just a while ago. So we noticed that it says spirit in Ephesians. It says word or truth in Colossians. It's telling us to be filled with the same thing. Let us think briefly about the three kinds of songs listed in these two passages. The first one is psalms. The psalms are not chapters, they are poems. They are songs or prayers. The Israelites used the Hallel psalms at the Passover, and the church continued to use those psalms. There are psalms in the Bible that are not recorded in Ezra's collection of 150. For years, the Christian church used the Psalter, a book with psalms in that they sang from. And these psalms point two directions. They pointed their praise to God. The praise and supplication went towards God. And at the same time, these psalms reflect one's own personal experience. David oftentimes wrote about things that he was going through in his life. That is not wrong to share that with God and share that with each other. Those are psalms. There are hymns. This song is most reverent and profound. A hymn is usually directed to God, but always speaks about Him, always speaks about God. Hymns of the faith often magnify the attributes of God, as you have in the song, Holy, 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 which we find in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. Attributes of God. And I like to take hymns and review for our congregation at home how many different attributes of God we see just in this one hymn. It's interesting to note that. A hymn writer is impressed with God. A hymn writer lives in the presence of God. A hymn writer is doing all he can to stretch us into an understanding of God. I do not know if A.W. Tozer was a hymn writer. If he did not write hymns in poetry, he wrote hymns in prose. If he didn't write music, he wrote many musical thoughts. But his understanding of God, God used him in my life to put a God into my thinking that I don't know how else it would have gotten there. I'll just give you one thought from his sermon on the wisdom of God, that I can't forget it. I often think about it. I remember where I was when I heard this sermon preached. He said, you're walking down the street, you come to the corner. There's a big building right in the corner of the sidewalk, comes all the way out to where the sidewalk is, and you can't see around the corner. And then he said, God always knows what's around the corner. I thought, God knows what's around the corner. And to know that God, I'm going to go a little further here. This is not my subject. I'm going to be talking about worship, but we're talking about God right now. There are probably people sitting here, forgive me, excuse me. There are probably people sitting here who can believe that God knows what's on the other side of the corner. They can't see it. God knows it's there. But you're sitting here this afternoon in this Bible school, and the God that you know is going to scare you what's around that corner. He's going to trap you with what's around that corner. You're going to find a struggle with what's around that corner. God's going to test you, examine you. Do you know that God? There are other people sitting here that know God differently, very differently. Their God also knows what's around the corner. Because He knows, He's going to take care of me when I get there. It's going to be rest and blessing. I can trust and not be afraid. He says, Dale, I know that you're not acquainted with it, but I'm acquainted with it. When you get there, you'll find me there for you. I'm already prepared. I already know. We'll get through this together. Do you know that God? Do you? You understand me? My dear people, it's a world of difference between those two. It's a world of difference. God is a wise God. God cares for you. He's interested in your life. And you don't know what's around the corner. God knows what's around the corner. Why don't you walk with Him? Trust Him. Around the corner. Then we have spiritual songs. I guess I didn't finish that about hymns, but you can read it. Spiritual songs. Here the focus shifts from God and who He is and what He has done to what He has done for us. The focus shifts from God and who He is to what He has done for us. Those are songs of testimony or of spiritual experience. And it's okay to give your own experience because Jesus told the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5:19 to go back home and tell what great things God has done for him. So giving testimony is validated by Christ Himself. He encouraged that man to do that. And so we may sing those songs. Such songs are often used in evangelistic or revival meetings. Some are not totally orthodox in their doctrine. I need to help you understand that. And though he's not here to hear me say it, I will say that Brother John took some literary license and changed some of the textual material that he put into his songbook. The reason he did that was because of what I just read to you on this sheet. He was trying to make some adjustments in some of the doctrinal thinking that comes through on some of those texts. That's why some of those changes are in there. So he did that. These selections can tend to be, at times, though very energized and lively, they can also tend to be shallow. There can be a lot of repetition. There's a refrain down there, and you keep singing that refrain. And I would tell you this, as choristers, you don't need to sing the refrain after every stanza of one of those songs. You can sing it at the end or sing it twice after the first verse or the last. Some spiritual songs don't lend themselves to not using the refrain because there's no resolve at the end of the last line until you resolve it with the refrain. But most of those songs, you can resolve them with the last word of the stanzas, and then sing the refrain later. You can do that to help avoid some of that repetitive monotonous that can tend to happen with those songs. There's a vital place for testimony in song, but it is our union with God that stimulates spiritual growth. When we're giving testimony, we're talking about yesterday. We're talking about back here. We're talking about the way it was, you know, the old brush arbor 25 years ago when I got converted back there. That's there, but we were living here, and we're moving forward, and that takes union with God. And so, though we can talk about the past and what God has done and what happened here, yet today we're going forward. We have to look at that. Here talks about a brief study in Revelation 19, and this would be a most beautiful thing to look at. You have a pencil there. I'll just let you reference some things in here beside this point number 2. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12 is a beautiful picture of worship, celestial worship. It's on my notes. It's not on yours. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. Another one is Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. We have it again. Another is Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. And these passages remind us very, very much of what we read in chapters 4 and 5. We will do that together quite thoroughly. And it's hard to believe how these passages are blended together, support each other, explain so very, very beautifully. But the thing I'd like you to notice when you study those passages and look at those scenes of worship, please pay attention to the words that are said to God I will read that much to you here in chapter 19. This great voice of many people in heaven. And here's what they are saying to God. Alleluia. There you have it again. Starts over that. A loud chorus in heaven. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again this Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then it just keeps on going down to that marriage there. It is beautiful. Blessed O my soul, the God of grace, His favors claim thy highest praise. Why should the wonders He hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? But there's a problem here that many people have, and I shouldn't take time to go over this. I guess I won't either. But that third point there, it talks about a word that is a verb in Hebrew and in Greek, saulo, that's found in Ephesians 5:19. And our Spanish Bible is translated with the word praising, and your Bible is translated with the word making melody. It's a verb. But it's not only a verb, it's an imperative form of a verb. It's a command form. It says, do this. It says, saulo, do it. Sing unto God with saulo, do this. In this way. And this word is oftentimes used to justify the use of musical instruments in worship. I'm going to tell you something here that is virtually unheard of. It's the only example of this that I know of in my 73 years of living. We have a congregation in Costa Rica that up here in the stage, up here in the platform, up here with the pulpit, were the instruments that were used at the time of praise, the time of singing in that church service. In this congregation, felt a need to have a bit broader frame of reference to fellowship and accountability and relationship with other churches, and ask if we would help them, work with them, walk beside them. And this congregation decided that as they looked at the Bible and were looking at finding their way, worshiping this high and holy God, all those instruments disappeared from the meeting house. You know of churches where it went the other way, but this church did this. A virtually unprecedented thing. And that's not the only kind of changes they made, but that's one. And no one asked them to do that. They did. There was a voluntary decision by the brotherhood there to not do this in our worship. But people have used this word, which in its original meaning meant to pluck a stringed instrument, like a decacordia, an instrument of 10 strings, your Bible says. Then later on it meant to play an instrument while you're singing. And later this meaning was changed to singing by itself. But if this verse is teaching us that we need to play an instrument while we're worshiping, and especially in the meeting, the assembly of God's saints, I'd just like to share a couple things with you so that you think about that. Every other time that this word is used in the New Testament, it's translated to sing every time. And the word sing is not in your Bible very often in the New Testament. It's only there very few times. But 4 times, the same word is used and translated sing. And if you would take that word sing out and put anything else in there, it would not work in that text. Your Strong's Concordance can show you where those 4 references are. The early church fathers well understood the meaning of solo, but they did not approve the use of instruments in worship. Neither did Spurgeon nor John Wesley. Solo is a verb and it is imperative. It is a command. Many would not be able to obey this injunction because they did not know how to play a stringed instrument. But all of us can sing. This command is not for a select few, it's for all of us. The instrument of the voice can do what no other instrument can do. It can express both in word and music the adoration birthed in a worshiping heart. And we notice here that what comes out of Ephesians 5:19 comes from the heart. During these few days, our theme has been worship. Our purpose was to see how music contributes to that worship in a way that pleases God. Do I want my voice to be an instrument of praise to Him? If my voice is to please God, then my life must please Him. That's where I get stopped right there. Glory words are unique in worship. But what about the words the rest of the time? They're coming from these lips. Are they characterized by salt, mixed with grace? Do they edify those who hear them? Are they words of healing and holiness? What kind of fruit comes from my lips? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of life? What is within me is what others will eventually hear. The song that is birthed in a pure heart will please and glorify the Holy One. This is the message and the purpose of this course and this study here at Burn this year. And I want you to know it's been for me a choice blessing to be in this class with you, learn from you as we worship together. I found you to be, although a very large group of students, you're a joyful, respectful, and a worshipful class. And I want you to wish you God's blessing, but I cannot leave this pulpit without singing the song in that folder there. On Zion's glorious summit. I think this was someone's attempt to explain what was happening in those hallelujah choruses and worship scenes that we find in the last book of the Bible. Could we stand and sing this song together? Doso on Zion's glorious summit. praise to God. Instrument of singing. Fruit of the lips. Give thanks to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God bless you.